We began this morning talking about diligent discipleship. That's the title of the theme that I have for us this week. That idea of being a disciple who's earnest, eager, enthusiastic to serve the Lord. Someone who realizes there's a sense of urgency that goes along with it. This isn't just a game we play. It's not something that we just pick up and put away when it's convenient. But this is our life. This is our everything and our all. There's nothing more important to us than the fellowship that we have with our God and the hope that that makes possible for us in the life that is to come. And if that hope is going to be ours, then the discipleship that we carry out here on this earth must be that of diligence. One of an earnestness in regard to the price that's been paid. As we talked about earlier today, we understand that we have a like precious faith that we share with the apostles. And because we have that like precious faith, we know that we have been justified by the righteousness of our God. And that gives us access to grace and peace. And we're multiplied in regard to that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We can have that. In regard to that, we can have confidence in regard to those things. And that's something that we never, ever need to forget. That's what helps our attitude be what it needs to be. That's where we started this morning. In talking about the proper attitude we need to have before God, in regard to ourselves, in regard to our brethren, and in regard to even the world that may oppose us. If we have the proper attitude, then we as diligent disciples can have the proper outlook that we need to have, which reminds us of that motivation that we just talked about. And then it reminds us of the responsibility that we have in regard to what God has already made possible for us. We have a responsibility to add to our faith and cause it to increase, but why would I not, recognizing what God has already done for me? And if I do those things, I can know that there's an assurance that I have a home in heaven when this life is over. So, in regard to my discipleship and it being diligent, I must have the proper attitude. I must have the proper outlook. That's going to dictate what my outcome is going to be when this life is over. But if I have those things in place, then the diligent disciple is going to heed timely exhortations that we find in Scripture. We open our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what we're going to find here is that Paul is doing just that. He's writing and reminding some brethren here of some exhortations that they all need to take heed in regard to. Well, these aren't exhortations just for those in the first century, because these exhortations are just as applicable today as they were 2,000 years ago. And we as disciples of the Lord today can make application of these things in our lives and be those diligent disciples that we need to be. I'd like for us to examine these things this morning, knowing first of all that Paul teaches here that disciples need to know and appreciate their elders. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Let's read verses 12 and 13 together. Paul writes here, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." You thought that's what he says there? Know and appreciate your elders. Those men, those overseers, the shepherds, those who are among you who have been appointed to a work, and it is a work, by the way. Did you notice what he said? Urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There's no one else that fits into that context unless it is the elders of a local church. And that's who Paul is addressing here. He's saying we need to recognize those elders that serve among us and understand they're not in a position to where they have taken a retirement job. No, they're doing a work. They're laboring among you. And we need to recognize who those men are and understand that they're doing a very important work. It's an office in which work is done. Sometimes we don't think about that like we should. But when you read the Scriptures point out very specifically that the office of an elder is a work that's being done within the local church. Here's the Christian Standard translation of this, and I think it reads very well. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. Is it a work? Well, the Holy Spirit says it's a work. And it's a noble work. It's one to be honored and respected. And those who are doing that work, who have sacrificed of themselves to do that work, we need to understand who they are and know what their work is, know what their position is, and know that they're doing something that's helping me get to heaven. I hope we all understand that. that elders in a local church aren't just figureheads. They're not just hood ornaments of a local church. Well, they're men that are there doing a work, one of the most important works one will ever do in regard to these people that they're shepherding over. And they're to be highly respected because of their work. You look again at verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I'm to respect these men. They sacrificed their lives. They sacrificed their time. A lot of the men that I know who serve as overseers have a full-time job, and at the same time they're shepherding the Lord's flock. And you see, they're doing that in their free time, so to speak. They got a job they're trying to hold down, and other times they're shepherding the God's people. And every elder that I have ever known, and I'm sure the elders of this local church will say the same, they have gotten more sleep at night before they became elders than after they became elders. Because they're carrying the souls of a local church on their shoulders. They're helping these people go to heaven. Please drop your marker here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's notice something that the apostle has to say here, or maybe we won't say it's the apostle, just the writer to the Hebrews. Let's refer to it that way. Hebrews chapter 13. Here again in the same context, read verse 17 with me. The writer says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Obey who? Well, text says those who rule over you. Those are the same ones in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's the elders of the Lord. And again, there's no one else that fits into that context. And what he's saying is, look to these men and respect these men for this work that they're doing. What are they doing? They're watching out for your souls. Here we have men who have fulfilled those qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And they're put in place, they're appointed to a work to help us stay on the right path. To help us follow that path toward heaven. And listen, they're called shepherds in the New Testament. They're referred to as elders. Some translations will use the word bishop. Some overseers. Ephesians 4 calls them pastors. But what are they doing? They're doing exactly what a shepherd would do with the sheep. They're making sure that they're nourished. They're making sure that they're cared for, that they're protected, that they're being led in the way of life. And that's what they're doing for us. So when you think about the elders of a local church, elders that are actually doing the work that they've been appointed to do, here you have men who are leading you in the path of life. You have men who have sacrificed of themselves, their time, their energy, to make sure that God's people have the feeding that they need, have the protection that they need, and make sure they keep their eyes on that hope that is going to resolve them in the end. Brethren, that's not a light thing. And we need to know who those men are among us and respect those men. No matter what local church we may be a part of, if there are elders there among them, we need to understand the great work that these men are doing. Just like the overseers, the shepherds need to know the sheep. And that's a very important thing too. You cannot oversee those you don't know. You can't provide, nourish, cherish, protect those that you don't know, right? But in the same way, the sheep need to know who the shepherds are and be able to respect them for this work that they're doing. He says there in verse 13 at the end, be at peace among yourselves. Well, in the context, who's he talking about? Is he not talking about members of the local church and the shepherds that are there overseeing them? Well, sure he is. There should be peace among the shepherds. But let me say this. That can be possible. It will always be possible. Why will it be possible? Or how can it be possible? If the elders understand their role, they understand this great work that they've been given to do, and the very significant responsibility that goes along with it, you're carrying the souls of those and trying to help them get to heaven, leading them on the path that they need to go. And they're going to have to give an account for that, right? Hebrews 13 said that. They're having to give an account for that here, but more importantly, they're having to give an account for that on the day of judgment, right? And it would be unprofitable for me if I make their work harder here than it actually needs to be. I have known people in a local church who did nothing but try to trouble and hinder the work of the elders with things that totally didn't even need to be dealt with. that's always trying to stir up some kind of unnecessary trouble just because they wanted some significance in the local church. You know what the Holy Spirit said about that? It's not going to be profitable for you here, nor will it be profitable for you under yonder in eternity. So we need to be careful. Now, there are times that we may need to have a discussion about some things that we may not understand, or we need to get clarified. But it is not a good thing for the members of a local church to hinder the work of the elders when the elders are doing their best to shepherd the flock of God in the most faithful way that they can. Unjustly hinder that situation. It's not good for us. But if I recognize that here's men who are trying to help me get to heaven, I love them. And I'm going to love them with a love that demands an active response of me. I'm going to try to do my best to be the best sheep that I can be. And let me just try to be the most faithful, the most respectful, the most diligent and trustworthy disciple that I can be. And I'll make their job a whole lot easier. And it'll make my pathway to heaven a whole lot easier too. And if that's the case, if elders are doing the work that they've been given to do, and the sheep are doing the things that they've been given to do, then we can all be at peace with one another. And we can know and appreciate those who are trying to help us get to where we need to be, and that's with our God. Diligent disciples will heed this timely exhortation to know and appreciate your elders. Notice with me secondly in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. I see secondly here what he's saying is love your brethren. You might be saying, well, Jason, he didn't say that. There's nothing about love in there. Do you remember this morning when I said that the type of love we're discussing is a love that you see? It's a love that's not just said. It's a love that you see as it conducts itself in the life of the disciple. And when someone truly loves you, they don't just say it. You see it in the actions that they take, in the decisions that they make, in the things that they do for you. That's exactly what we're talking about here. When Paul says, love your brethren, well, Paul, what does that mean? If I'm truly loving you, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to warn you when you're unruly. Oh, many people will think, well, you ought not do that. You ought not ever say anything to anybody about something that may be wrong. Well, you tell that to the Holy Spirit because He said that I ought to do it. And I don't do that saying, all right, I can't wait to just get one on them. That's not what it's about. It's about when I see my brethren who are out of step with the Lord's will, I want to do my best to try to get them back in step and warn them, hey, look, you may not see this, but you know, your life's being lived outside of the will of God, and that's not good. I mean, Paul points out here that there's a reason to tell these brethren to warn the unruly. Contextually, what's going on here? There's busybodies among the church at Thessalonica. You see that maybe a little bit vaguely in the first letter. Look at chapter 4, down to verse 11, what he says to the Christians here. Just admit thought, we can make our point. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly outside toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And you see, there's a little problem going on among the church there. He just kind of vaguely points out, you know, some of you need to mind your own business. Work with your own hands and stop sticking your nose into situations where your nose doesn't belong. That doesn't apply when it comes to warning the unruly. But that applies in other areas of life where I don't need to be sticking my nose in how you need to build your house. Or going around and sticking my nose in about how you educate your children. In regard to whether that's done publicly or done privately. You know what? I don't find the Bible saying either way. We can do either way in regard to that. I don't need to stick my nose and try to bind my way on your way. And I'm not saying either one's better than the other. But that's what busybodies do. They go around and they try to sway people to their own opinion about just that, just an opinion. And they cause a mess within the world. Well, that's what was going on in Thessalonica. Whatever the busybodies were doing, they were causing a mess. And you get over to the second letter in chapter 3, and he really points out that this is going on and it's a problem. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat. For we hear that there are some who are walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and they eat their own bread. So you see, there was a problem in the church at Thessalonica. There's busybodies stirring up trouble among the group, going around door to door, house to house, just trying to cause trouble. At the same time, there's false teaching going on. Chapter 4, you start finding out that there's obviously some people that are going through the group teaching that, you know what, if you died before Jesus comes back, you missed it. You just missed the resurrection. You're not going to be a part of that. And, oh boy, don't you know that was a problem? Paul had the right to address it. So you see why he has to say this. There were busybodies and false teachers. These people needed to be warned. In our day, let's just remember we're all human beings. Are there at times going to be busybodies among us? Oh yeah. Unfortunately, there is. There are going to be people sticking their nose into other brethren's business where their nose doesn't belong. And at times, there's going to be people who've been given over to some false teaching and being led astray. What do we need to do? Well, if I realize that someone's being a busybody, I go to them in love and I say, look, brother, or look, sister. I understand that, you know, you're being all wrapped up in something that's really not important to the work of the local church. You're trying to stir up trouble among the brethren in regard to an opinion about something that's really not biblical in its base. You need to stop that because the Holy Spirit says that's a sin. And you need to make sure you get this corrected because we love you enough to point this out to you. You know what? If you point out something to me, just as Gary said earlier, if I get up here and I teach something wrong, you love me enough to come and talk to me about it. And I see it that way. And if I look into the Word, after you've talked to me about that and I see that it's wrong, you know what I'll do? I'll repent and I won't teach it again. And that's the way it should be. And when a brother or sister comes to someone and says, look, I see when I read this passage that, you know, you're in a place where you don't need to be. What should we do after we've examined that and studied it? You know what? I'm sorry. I repent. And I'm not going to do that anymore. But we must love one another enough to do that. And that's not being a busybody, that's being a brother or a sister who wants their brother or sister to get to heaven. That's what I'll do if I love you. He also goes on to say in the same verse that you've got to comfort the faint-hearted sometimes. Every time I stand before a group of brethren, I know there's somebody in here who's faint-hearted. There's someone in here who's got difficulty and trial in life. Something's going on that's not good. It may be the death of a loved one. It may be some type of sickness. It may be an ongoing illness. It may be that you've lost a job and times have gotten very difficult. Whatever it may be to cause you to become faint-hearted, it's not easy, is it? And I need to be a brother or a sister to you when I realize that that's going on in your life. I need to be one who tries to address it. You know, in Thessalonica, there are definitely some that were faint-hearted. I mean, just think about it. If you're being told in Thessalonica, first century Thessalonica, that, well, you know what? I'm sorry, but your husband just passed away, but because he's passed away, he's not going to see the second coming of Jesus. I mean, you don't think that wouldn't make someone faint-hearted? Do you not think that would be discouraging? You got busybodies going around the church in Thessalonica stirring up a bunch of trouble about a bunch of nonsense that really doesn't matter. And you've got brethren who are the recipients of that type of thing, maybe continually over and over again. They're discouraged to the point to where, you know what, I just don't know anymore. And you know what, brethren, that's real because that kind of thing happens today. It happens. Brethren become faint-hearted over things and it may be different things. It may be that, like we talked about this morning, that brethren oftentimes persecute brethren. And it's not justified, but it happens. They have arguments among one another that shouldn't be sometimes. And they become discouraged and faint-hearted because they think the family of God is just falling apart before their eyes. And sometimes brethren just sit around and watch it happen instead of trying to intervene and make this thing better. That's what Paul says to do, though. Comfort the faint-hearted. If I know someone who's struggling with the loss of a loved one to the point to where they're just so discouraged and so faint of heart. You know what I'm talking about. We have a brother at Gardendale who lost his wife back in 2018. And brethren, he comes in my office quite often and just wails and cries. That's all he had. They had no children. No family. That's all he had. And he comes and he sits down and he wants to talk about Scripture, but you know what he does? He just cries about her. What am I to do? Am I to rebuke him and scoff him and tell him, man, you need to get over it and get over this thing? No, what do I need to do? I need to try my best to encourage him. And do that with words of truth, right? You know what I always do? I take him back to the Bible. Chapter 4 and verse 18, when it came to these false teachers who were discouraging these people, probably had some people faint-hearted in regard to the resurrection. He told them, you know what, don't worry about that. When the Lord comes again, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and all who are alive and remain will be caught together with them. We'll meet the Lord in the air, all of us. And Paul said, you can remember that and pass that along, therefore comfort one another with these words, verse 18. And when brethren are faint-hearted, you know what we need to do? We need to open our Bibles and go to Scripture and read God's Word to them. Because I'll tell you something, my words are not as effective as God's. You know, the hope that I can produce for you is the hope that may disappoint you. But the hope that God produces for us is one that will not disappoint because it never dies. And that's something we can always hold on to, even when people leave us, people forsake us, when the world seems like it's totally against us. One thing we can know is that God is with us and that hope is always alive. And that, my friends, will comfort the faint-hearted. He also says we need to uphold the weak. That's in verse 14 too. Who are the weak? Well, I'll just tell you, they're probably the spiritually weak. And I think the context identifies that. Because contextually, you've got people who have been swayed by false teaching. To the point in regard to the resurrection of Jesus and, you know, the second coming of the Lord. I mean, not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection to life and the second coming of the Lord. And there again, when someone teaches you something that's false, what happens to you spiritually? Well, it weakens you in regard to truth. If you've got people who are busybodies in regard to the group, have been going around and just giving people a terrible hard time, can't you see people just throwing up their hands and say, forget it, I'm done. If this what this is about, I don't want to have any part of it any longer. How many of you have known brethren like that? I have. And I understand why that they're like that. A group goes through a difficult time. They have a split. And I've seen it. You've seen it. We've all seen it, heard about it at times. And there's things going on that aren't conducive to encouragement. And unfortunately, the church is made up of human beings and we just have to work through those times. But brethren sometimes look upon that. What do? They throw up their hands and say, if this is what it's about, I'm done. They're spiritually weak. If I see that, what do I need to do? I need to identify who those people are. What do they need? They need my encouragement. They need me to get outside of myself and have this hard conversation with them. To sit down with them, you know, and speak to them about what's going on. You know, brethren, it may be that we've had that conversation 15 times already. You know, and we may be wanting to throw up our hands and just say, I'm done, I'm exasperated, I can't handle it anymore. You know what? How many times do you think Paul wanted to throw up his hands and say, I'll tell you what, I'm just done with you? How many times do you think Jesus wanted to throw up his hands in regard to those men who were following him and those disciples and just throw up his hands and say, look guys, you just can't get it, I'm done with you? But he didn't do that. We can't do that either. We have to be those who will seek out those who are spiritually weak and try to give them what they need to bring them back to the point to where they need to be. If we're going to do all of these things, if I'm going to warn the unruly, if I'm going to comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak, I've got to be patient with everybody. And that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? I mean, you just think about that. I mean, you know some in Thessalonica were exasperated with these people around them. Busybodies, false teachers. I mean, come on, you can't get it right. We've been over this time and time and time again. The guy who's trying to teach that, you know, if you die before Jesus comes back, well, you'll just miss it all. He's influenced someone else to believe that. You've been over it time and time again. And they say they get it, but they just fall back into it. And you're ready to just give up on those type of people, right? But you know, I think what Paul's telling us is not be so hasty to write off those who are trying to do right. You know, I've seen brethren who were really trying to do right. But they just had these certain aspects about them. They were easy to be given over to something else. If something sounded mystical or something sounded good, it would just take their attention away. And they just kind of float for a little bit. But they really wanted to do what was right, but they just had this problem that they needed to work on and deal with. And it may be 10 times you had to discuss something with them. You know, about that 8th time, I've been ready to throw up my hands and say, look, this is it, I'm just done. But is that really what the Lord would want me to do? If there's aspects about this person that I know that they just want to do right, but they just need somebody to help get it out of them, let me not be the one who gives up on them. Let me try to be patient with those who are maybe out of step with the Lord. But it seems they want to try to get back in the step. Let me try to be one who's helping them get back on the road. If there's someone who needs to be comforted because they're faint-hearted, you know, that's going to take too much time. You know, I've got all this stuff to do. No, let me get out of myself and take the time to do that, because that may be the thing that keeps them where they need to be. The same with the spiritually weak. But it takes patience. And I'm so glad that God has patience with me, aren't you? You know, if God had put a number on, you know, this is when it's going to be it. You know, Jason, you just keep making mistakes, and when you get to the 490th time, that's going to be it. You know what, brethren, I've been done with a long time ago. What about you? Aren't you glad that God doesn't put a number on that? Aren't you glad that God's patient and long-suffering with us? And I believe what He's teaching us is let us do our best to be patient and long-suffering with one another. Because we're disciples of the Lord. And if we're going to be diligent in that regard, then these hard things about true love and the action that comes from it have to be part of our discipleship. Finally, let's close thirdly with Paul pointing out in these last section here, 15 through 22, about self-control. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I realize he didn't say anything about self-control in there. But every one of these things are only going to be possible if we're controlling ourselves in the midst of the world that we live in. And we're going to have to exercise self-control. And here are some things that he said are necessary. Sometimes words just don't come out of your mouth when you want them to. These things are necessary if we're going to be able to control ourselves in the way that we need to and be the disciples that we need to be. Well, the first thing he says is never return evil for evil, but pursue good. Remember this morning he said that to the Romans, didn't he? Someone tries to harm you, wants to persecute you, you know, wants to try to maneuver and, you know, try to take you down a notch or two. What's our first inclination? Oh, you got me, but I'll get you. But no, that's not what a disciple does. We don't return evil for evil. We pursue good, because what we're doing is trying to put the influence of good into this place. We live in a dark, dark world. And Jesus said in Matthew, you know, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that we're to be salt in this world, salt in this earth, and light in this world. And the only way we can do that is by having that influence of righteousness. It has to be here. If I don't put it here and you don't put it here, who's going to do it? And if I'm trying to take people down more notches than they've already taken me down, what are people going to see when it comes to discipleship? It looks just like the world and maybe worse. And they can't see that. I can't return evil for evil. What I've got to do is I've got to follow the best course of influence for spiritual well-being, mine and yours. Let me give you a scenario. You got a new convert. Hasn't been a Christian very long. Trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You know, and they're learning. They're observing their brethren, trying to study Scripture. And you've got someone who hurts, say, you know, maybe a long-time member of a local church. Someone on the outside, maybe at work, does something to harm the reputation of an individual as a member of the local church. And how does that individual respond? Well, he beats him up in the parking lot at work one day when he gets off work. He gets arrested for, you know, assault. What's a new convert learned about New Testament Christianity from that? Well, he's learned, you know what? This is just like the world, or maybe even worse. I thought something was supposed to be different here. You see my point? Not only am I not to resort to the same type of conduct, because I'm learning something from that myself. I'm learning what my Lord went through and how He was treated and how He suffered, but He didn't return the same conduct that was cast upon Him. And what we learn is that suffering leads to glory. Anybody read 1 Peter lately? It's all about that, isn't it? You're going to suffer here as a disciple, but where is it going to lead you to? Jesus suffered here, but where is He at right now? He's in glory, sitting at the right hand of God. My suffering is going to lead to glory as well. But I've got to be able to take it on. Because what it does is it leaves an influence in this world. When people look upon that, they see something different than they see here. And that does something more than we can ever understand when it comes to influence. Rejoice always. Times are going to be tough sometimes. Sometimes it's going to be hard to rejoice. But Paul says, rejoice always in verse 16. You may be thinking, well, that's easy said and not so easy done. I agree. But I believe if we have that outlook that we need to have, backed up by the attitude that should be in place, that no matter what happens, we'll look above our suffering and see our hope. And even when the hardest times are upon me, I can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I know someone else who said that. And it's the same man we're reading right now. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 4. Let me give you a little context about where Paul was. I'm sure you know this, but let me remind you. Philippians 4, he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, but do you remember where he's at? He's in Rome. He's in his first imprisonment. It's house arrest, but he's still chained to a guard 24/7. You know one thing that the apostle liked to do? Let me just rephrase that. What he loved to do? He loved to move among the churches. He loved to go and speak to those brethren among churches he'd established. He loved to move and establish new churches. Paul loved to move around and preach the gospel. But guess what? He's in Rome under house arrest. He can't go anywhere. You think that was tough on the apostle? Absolutely. Number two, there were brethren in Philippi, chapter 1 tells us, it seems that they were teachers among the church at Rome, that, you know, really wasn't doing a whole lot until Paul came to town. And then Paul starts getting all this significance. And the brethren are running over there to Paul's house to hear Paul speak. And then the teachers of the church at Rome are like, well, what about us? So then they start stirring up a rivalry between them and Paul, seeking to make Paul's imprisonment worse than it already is. And number three, he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Remember, he's got to go stand before Caesar. And he's got to know if his head's going to get cut off or not. And now he's sitting under house arrest, can't move among the churches. Brethren that should be encouraging him are discouraging him. He doesn't know where he's going to live or die. But you get to chapter 4. In the midst of all of this, and what do you find him saying again? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When it looks like that everyone's abandoned you. When it looks like there's nothing else around you that's worth living for. When it looks like everything else has failed. You know what you can do? You can always rejoice in the Lord. He can always be rejoiced in. Why? Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. That's what he said. He doesn't mean that the second coming is coming at any time. What he's saying is that the Lord's close. He's close by. When everyone else seems to have forsaken me, when all that I've hoped for in this life seems to have failed me, what can I do? I can rejoice in the Lord because He's right here. He's with me. That's all we can rejoice. Because no matter what, at the end of the day, if I'm in fellowship with the Lord, then I have something to rejoice in, even in the worst times of my life. And in regard to that, he says back in verse 17, verse Thessalonians 5, to pray without ceasing. We misunderstand that sometimes too, don't we? I've had people say, well, what am I to do? Am I just to pray all day? I'm sure some people try. But I think we all know that, you know, common sense tells us we can't be in a state of prayer 24/7. What is he saying here? He's saying you as a disciple of Christ, you need to be a person, as we talked about this morning, who is in habitual prayer to God. Prayer is a part of your life. You pray to God. It's a habit that you have because you desire this communication. that you can have to the throne room. And Paul says something about that here. Look again at Philippians chapter 4 and what he has to say in regard to what he's already said. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul said there? He said, we have prayer, and prayer leads to peace. Two P's there. I got prayer, I can go to God even in my hardest times, I can cast my cares and burdens upon Him, and know He cares for me. And then it leads to this peace that surpasses all understanding. But what we miss so often in verse 6 is that what's in the middle? Thanksgiving. I'm thankful. Paul can sit in house arrest. He can't move. He's being discouraged by brethren who are supposed to be his closest close camaraderie with. And he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But you know what he can do? He can rejoice. Why? Because I can go to God in prayer and I know that God's going to take care of me. And I'm thankful. Paul understood that every time that he got to a crisis situation and he was out of options, he had exhausted everything that he had, he knew that God was going to take it over and everything was going to be okay. And when he looked back on his past experiences in life, guess what he thought? Well, you know what? I got to a point one time where I thought, well, there's nothing else that I can do. And then God showed up. And look what God did. So when he gets to another crisis situation, if you will, in life, what does he remember? What God's done in the past. You know what he can say? It's all going to be okay. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I have fellowship with God. And because I have fellowship with God, even in the worst times of my life, I can have the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's going to be okay. Isn't that a blessing? That's what we have. And that's why he says, you just be a person who adopts this attitude of habitual prayer. I mean, you're persistent in this because you know you have divine communication to the one who holds all things together. What a wonderful thing that is. Verse 18, always be thankful. We just talked about that. The significance of being thankful, even when circumstances are so dark. But I'm still thankful because I know that God knows me. And He's got this. And everything's going to be okay. Here's one that really ties together with everything that we just said. If I'm going to understand that I've got this, divine communication to the throne, I can go there boldly. Because Jesus is there. And I can find grace and help in my time of need. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. I know that's true. It tells me that. But if that's the case, then I've got to know where I get that information from. Where do I learn that? I learned that from the Holy Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? I explain this, brethren, as biblically as I possibly can. Because I think we need to understand this as biblically as we possibly can. Notice this with me. I don't need to extinguish the Holy Spirit's influence in my life. The Holy Spirit's influence in my life is of great importance. But how is it that the Holy Spirit influences me in my life? Me in the 21st century, living here as a Christian and a disciple of Jesus, how do I take Paul's admonition here to not quench the Spirit? How does that apply to me? How do I not extinguish His influence in my life? Let me use Scripture to try to help. Alright, these are going to be two very well-known passages, but we don't often sit them side by side. We go back to these to talk about, our authority for just singing when it comes to worship to God in song. And they're great for that, don't get me wrong. But notice what he says here, especially in the highlighted section. He begins in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knows that passage. But what does Paul say? Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Paul, how am I filled with the Spirit? How is Jason in the 21st century going to be filled with the Spirit? What's the like passage say? Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Those are two identical passages in context, aren't they? The only thing different about them is how Scripture explains Scripture. Paul, how does the Spirit dwell within me when the Word of Christ dwells within me richly? Does everyone see that? How does the Spirit dwell? The Spirit dwells when His revelation dwells within my heart. He's active within me. His Word is alive in me. He's having an influence in my life. Now, do you see how important, again, this book is? This is the medium by which the Holy Spirit can dwell within us. But you get rid of this book, you get rid of His influence. Paul says, don't you do that. Don't extinguish the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. That leads to verse 20, where he says, now don't despise prophecies or prophetic utterances. Where did those prophetic utterances come from? They came from the Holy Spirit. And when Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians, where were the prophetic utterances found? They were found in the letter that they were reading. And today, as Christians in the 21st century, as we're reading this letter today, do you know how can I despise prophetic utterances when I just don't pay any attention and I cast aside the revelations of God? If I see something that Scripture tells me and I say, I don't know, that's just not conducive to my life. Let me just put that aside from me. You know what I've done? I have despised something that the Holy Spirit revealed in the Word. And I'm not to do that. I've got to have enough self-control within me to be able to look into whatever is taught here and say, that's what God wants of me. Let me do my best to submit myself to His will because I know what He's already made possible for me. What a wonderful thing. In that same context, remember, we're talking about the Holy Spirit's revelation of truth. Don't cast aside its influence. Well, in that same life, in chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Let me ask you this question. What's going to be the standard of testing all things? Is it going to be my opinion? Is it going to be what the guy says in the supermarket that I like to talk to? Is it going to be the guy that I see on the news channel every night at 7 o'clock when I watch my favorite news show? Is that going to be my standard of testing all things? No, if we keep this within the context of which we're reading, what's going to be the test of all things? It's going to be the Word of God. I'm going to examine everything that I come into contact with. Every action I take, every decision that I make, everything that I consider to do as a disciple, I must examine it in light of the sound words of truth. That's my standard. That's the litmus test. That's where these things belong. And when we examine these things, we've got to have enough self-control living in a world that tries us to get us out of control like everyone else. But the very thing that keeps me within the bounds of where I need to be to have fellowship with God is what's already been given to me. I can study this, I can rely on this, and know that I have everything that I need. And in turn, verse 22, I can abstain from every form of evil. That's where this verse fits in the context. Here's another one of those plucked passages that gets plucked and hung on every limb. But keep it within its context. Well, what does it mean to abstain from every form of evil? Well, within the context it says, I must stay away from everything that contradicts the will of God. That's what we do as Christians. That's what we do as diligent disciples. Those who have enough self-control to be able to live in the world but not live of it. And to allow not the world to dictate, not the leaders of the world, so to speak, to dictate what we do and what we say and who we are, but to allow the Holy Spirit's revelation of truth to dictate who we are, what we say. Remember who we are, where we're going, and who we need to be along the way. That's what diligent disciples do. They take heed to these timely exhortations that we find in Scripture. And what it calls on us to do is very, very important. We have to know and appreciate those elders among us who are shepherding the flock of God and esteem them highly for the work that they're doing and be at peace among ourselves. Also, love your brethren. Love them enough to warn them when they're out of step with God. Love them enough you know, to look upon them when they're faint-hearted and try to help them. They may be weak. Try to encourage them. But oh, let us be patient with one another. Because patience is going to help us get to heaven together, isn't it? Exercise self-control. Let the Holy Spirit, through the Word that He's revealed, help us conduct us in a manner that we can have that home in heaven when this life is over. That's your lesson tonight. Thank you so much for your good attention. I appreciate it so much. I hope it's been a good reminder for you of what diligent disciples do. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we urge you and encourage you that if you've heard the gospel and you believe it, why not obey it tonight? Tonight, if you're ready to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins, I know that there are men here who are willing to do that and will gladly baptize you into Christ. You can rise to walk in newness of life. You can be a disciple who's longing for heaven. You may be a disciple who's not been so diligent in your service to the Lord, but you want to fix it. You just want the prayers of this church. You want help in some way, some form, whatever it may be. Won't you please come while we stand and we sing this song.